Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I believe it's page number 1118, 1118, 1118 in the pew Bible. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin at verse number 18. Romans chapter 8, verse number 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groan. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Thank you very much, George, for that very resonant reading of the scriptures. Lovely deep baritone there. Good morning, everyone. Just as a heads up before we get into this morning's message, and I could use the clicker. Where's the clicker? Thank you. Whoa. Is that next week we will be back, of course, at the Scout Hall, and that Paul Hutchins will be coming from Snug, so we won't actually be doing a Got Questions next week. So don't just randomly fire questions at him at the end of the sermon. He might not be ready for that. As fun as it would be to see him squirm. So Paul Hutchins from Snug is coming down. I'm going down to Snug, so that's next week. And then we'll continue the Got Questions series the week following. We've got a big question. A big question to look at today. And I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. Father, I pray for your help in delivering this message. And yes, I have prepared in advance. Yes, I've written down what I want to say and what I believe you've said in your word. But Father, I pray that as I go through it, that your word would become the center point, the focus, what you have to say to your people, your truth, Lord. I pray that it would shine and that it would encourage us and bless us and help us to see you as you are, a good God. And yet we live in this world of pain and we look through a veil of tears. And so, Father, we pray that we would know you better at the end of this message, that we would love you more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder that if you want to send a question by text, you can do that. It'll be sent on anonymously. It will appear on my phone. And that's another way to ask questions after the sermon. I have to admit, this question, I mean, it's a ripper, isn't it? That's a big one. It is probably about the most difficult question that can be asked of a Christian. In fact, it's this question or very similar ones that basically keep theologians and philosophers employed and writing books. I mean, this, I think, is a variation of the question. How can God allow evil and suffering? How can God allow evil and suffering? As I say, it's a very, very good question. And yet, I have to admit to you this morning that it's not one that I struggle with personally. I think there are kind of basically two kinds of Christians. I mean, it could go across any number of different spectrums or spectra. But I think there's a type of Christian that will constantly fight doubts all their life, and then they will prove their faithfulness will come as they live their lives, learning to trust God despite their doubts. And then there's another type of Christian that almost never doubts, but they can potentially not necessarily be stronger in faith as a result, because they just take their faith for granted. I'm probably in that second camp where it's easier to take my faith for granted because I don't have these questions don't tend to trouble me. And yet I realize that this question troubles a lot of people. This question troubles a lot of people out there. Maybe you know some people who say, I simply can't believe in a God that would allow children to die. Thinking about the existence of suffering and how that is compatible with a loving God can, for some people, be overwhelming. Some of our friends may have even told you, like, this is their number one reason. They can't believe in a God who would allow this. There's a famous formulation, maybe you've seen it before, by an ancient philosopher called Epicurus. He wrote this 3 centuries before Jesus. It says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent, all-powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. That means he's evil. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? How can evil exist if God is both willing and able to end it? Put another way. An all-powerful God would be able to end evil. An all-loving God would want to end evil. Evil exists. Therefore, there can't be a loving and omnipotent God. That is the logic of the atheist. It's logic like this that leads people to conclude that there is no God. After all, if there's no God, then the existence of evil isn't really a problem. Suffering is just the consequence of random chaos in the world. Richard Dawkins, famous evolutionary biologist, puts it very clearly. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Now, some find that satisfying as an answer. There's no reason for suffering. And more to the point, there is nothing evil about suffering. Do you see that? Dawkins is saying that there is no evil and there is no good. If that's true, then there is absolutely no reason to be upset about seeing evil occurring. Would I be upset if I saw you walking down the street and I knew there was an ant nest and you stepped on a few ants? I wouldn't be upset about that. I wouldn't think that you were a particularly callous person. I don't have any concern in my heart for ants. And neither should we care, apparently, when an indifferent universe steps on us. Why try to stop it if suffering is natural? It's as natural as life itself. Life and death are the same thing. They're just two sides of the same coin if you are an atheist. Now, if you think about it, there is no atheistic rationale for any kind of compassion, for any kind of pain relief, because suffering is not wrong. Suffering is not wrong, it just is. And yet, no atheist lives like that, of course, because nobody can live like that. Lilia. Purple couch team. It's a great thing about having kids, isn't it? There'd be so many churches that would just absolutely kill to have the number of children we have. We were looking at numbers the other day, and there are like 40 children in our congregation. It might be an intellectually satisfying answer to say that there is no reason for suffering, but it is not an emotionally satisfying answer. We shouldn't care, according to atheism, and yet the reality is we do. We care deeply. We want to see suffering end. And yet, it is possible to dull our senses and to care less about the suffering of others. I think that's basically what's happened in religions like Hinduism. Right? Hinduism does have an answer to the problem of evil. It says that the problem of evil isn't really a problem at all, but merely the consequences of actions in past lives. Right? For those who don't know, Hinduism teaches that every person is reincarnated over and over again until they have learned all the lessons that they need to learn and they reach a state called nirvana. And every evil that befalls a person in this life is a balancing out of sins committed in a previous life. It's called karma. We think of it as payback. It's a cosmic balancing of the scales of justice. And you can see that if you really believe that, if you believe that everything that evil that happens to a person is a balancing of the scales of justice, then you would believe that whatever happened to someone that was bad was really their fault. Why should we help them? Why should I care? In fact, wouldn't it be perverting justice to help someone who is being punished by their own sins from a previous life? And yet, if you believe it, it's kind of a satisfying answer. It makes a kind of internal sense. It relieves people of the worry about why evil exists because it's all explained. Evil exists because people did wrong things in previous lives. If you truly believe it, I suppose it's emotionally and intellectually satisfying, but it has a problem, doesn't it? It doesn't offer a solution. It says that the way things are precisely how they should be. And I think most of us are not happy with that. Most of us aren't happy with that. Now, we could also speak here of Buddhism. Now, interestingly, Buddhism was created as a way to explain the existence of suffering. And so it's no surprise that it actually has a good insight. Buddha said that the reason that we suffer is because of our desires. And that if we can eliminate our desires, then we would also eliminate our suffering. There's no doubt that there is some truth in that, right? The desire to be wealthy will mean that poverty will be suffering. If we desire food, hunger will be suffering. If we eliminate all desires, then in theory, nothing will be suffering. And while that might be a satisfying answer for some, I think it denies the reality of the human body, and that there are some desires that you simply cannot eliminate. The desire for food and air and water, and the desire to avoid pain. They are biologically encoded. They're not meant to be ignored. After all, there's only so long, right, that you can ignore the desire to eat, or the desire to drink water, or for that matter, the desire to breathe. Do you know that it is impossible to hold your breath so long that you die? Now, apparently, it is possible to hold your breath until you pass out. Please do not do that. Don't try that at home. But once you pass out, your reflex of breathing kicks in and you start breathing again. It might not be a conscious desire, but desire for things is built into us because we are physical beings. And so suffering is inescapable. John Dixon was talking about this in his book on the subject, and he had a Buddhist friend who was really into it, and he said he eliminated all suffering, and yet, all desire, and so he'd eliminated suffering. And yet when his own child got sick, he found that he was suffering, and he couldn't avoid it, and it felt wrong to not desire that his child be well. It just didn't work. He felt like a failure, and it's not the answer. And you might be thinking, hey, Isaac, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Hindu, I've come to a church because I'm a Christian. So what's our answer? What's our answer is, do we have an answer that is intellectually and emotionally satisfying? Well, let's go back to that syllogism, that logical argument. An all-powerful God would be able to end evil. An all-loving God would want to end evil. Evil exists. Therefore, there can't be an all-loving and all-powerful God. It seems like a difficult problem. One of the solutions, not my solution, one of the solutions is to suggest that the first premise is incorrect, that God is not all-powerful. If God were limited, not able to see the future, not able to intervene for some reason, then God is off the hook. But the problem is that it gets God off the hook for evil as well as it gets God off the hook for actually being God. Right? Without the attributes of godhood, without omnipotence, God becomes basically an advanced alien life form. And I don't know about you, but as interesting as an alien powerful enough to create this world might be, I don't think it is worthy of worship if it is just an alien life form. The second solution is that the second premise is incorrect. God doesn't want to end evil. Now, Epicurus tells us that that means that God is evil. And that certainly seems like a fair assessment sometimes. After all, if one has the ability to end evil but doesn't do it, what would we say of such a person? If you knew for a fact that your next door neighbours were going to murder their children tomorrow night, you knew it for a fact. They had told you for absolute certain that was their plan. And you knew that those children would be accessible all day. And nothing could stop you from saving them. And you didn't do it. You didn't act. You didn't save the children. Then you would be evil. What could possibly stop you from saving those children? The other day, I was down near the Murray Street entrance to the Cat and Fiddle Arcade, and this little toddler comes sort of trundling up, doing that little toddler run, and the mum was behind, probably a few steps behind, trying to catch up, and it kind of took me a while to go, hang on a second, if he keeps going, he's going to end up in Murray Street. And so I turned around, I'm like, I better stop this kid, and this other guy, who was a little bit quicker thinking than I was, he just grabbed this kid before he ran out into the road. Now, I can't even remember if there was traffic at that time, but obviously an extremely dangerous situation. It was averted because this guy saw the danger and acted. And yet, what if he had seen the danger, knew that it was imminent, and had not acted, had not done anything? And so it's fair enough. You can totally understand why people say, if God is able to remove all the evil in the world, if God is able to stop murders and abuse and cruelty and does not, then is he some kind of moral monster? Well, some try to explain it by appealing to free will. That it was so important to God to freely choose him, that the world needed to be set up just as it is, so that this is the best possible world in which the maximum number of people freely choose to put their faith in Jesus. And that evil is a necessary but tragic result of human freedom. That's one solution. And yet, there are two or maybe three kinds of evil. All right? This is a bit philosophical, but there is moral evil. Right? Moral evil is the kind of evil that we do to one another. This is evil that when one person harms another. There's natural evil, like when a cyclone comes through a town and kills people, or the Boxing Day of tsunami of 2004 that killed something like 200,000 people. Free will explains the first one. It explains murder, it explains war, it explains abuse, but does it explain natural evil? Does free will explain why a tsunami kills so many people? Or the people of Lismore who lost their homes? Or even the people in the north and northwest of this state who've lost their homes? It seems like natural events are directly in the control of God. And so is it God that sends disaster? Well, the Bible's not shy about this. Isaiah 45 says this, I form the light and create darkness. This is the Lord speaking. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And there is, of course, a third type of evil, supernatural evil. That's the evil done by Satan and his fallen angels. In fact, a lot of moral evil, you could suggest, had satanic roots. Last week, we talked about the question of abortion. Does it have satanic roots? Now, it's not to suggest that a woman might be thinking about it in that way, and there is certainly forgiveness for that sin. But the whole idea of killing our children, how is it any different to the Aztecs who sacrificed babies on the altar by the thousands, or the worshippers of Molech who threw their children into the fire? We just don't sacrifice to a deity. We sacrifice these babies to ourselves. And today's question asks why. Why does God allow these babies to get killed? Now, I suspect that the question itself, when it was asked, was broader than just talking about abortion, about babies that get cancer, babies that die in accidents. It does seem, doesn't it, so much worse when a baby dies than when someone who is older dies. Not only because they're innocent of willful sin, but because they have so much life left otherwise. It's so much more tragic when a 9-year-old dies when compared to maybe a 90-year-old. 90-year-olds, we kind of expect it. It's a tragedy in its own way, but it's so much sadder when it's someone young. And so, why does God let babies get killed? And here's my answer. Because he is merciful. And I know that that sounds really strange. But it's my answer for why there is evil in the world. I think the Bible's answer for why there is evil in the world. Moral, natural, and supernatural evil remains in the world because God is merciful. Now, how can I say such a thing? When the child gets killed, when the murderer gets away with it. I heard a story was sent to me, I think it was the last week, about a nurse in the UK, and she was a night nurse, and she killed, I think it was like 16 babies. And she got away with it because she varied her methods. And it wasn't until later that they discovered that she was linked to every single death, and they were finally able to stop her. How could allowing such an evil thing be God's mercy? It's because what it would mean for God to stop evil from happening has consequences far beyond what most people think. People think that God should just stop the really bad stuff from happening, and at the same time we don't realize that all sin, every single sin, is equally bad in God's eyes, because all sin falls short of God's perfect standard. What we really want is not for the evil in the world to stop, but for other people's evil to stop. And if God is going to stop evil, he needs to stop all of it, because all evil is equally bad. Jesus tells us this in very striking terms in Matthew chapter 5. People think that murder is one of the worst things you can do. And yet Jesus says this, you have heard it said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Thanks. Jesus also said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What we really want when we want God to put an end to evil is we want God to stop other people's evil or other kinds of evil. But if God is going to stop evil, he has to stop all of it once and for all. And the reason that he doesn't is because of his mercy. Because if he stopped evil right now, that would be the end. All life would be over. Everyone who currently thinks God is either non-existent or evil because he won't end all evil would be swept away in judgment if he did. It is God's patient mercy that restrains his hand. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." There will come a day when God will end all evil, and all wickedness will be destroyed. But God is being patient with us, waiting for the full number of his people to come in. And what a patience it must be. How every sin must break God's heart. How every lie must feed the fire of the furnace of his wrath. How every evil thought and every evil deed done in secret must be so glaringly obvious to the God who sees all things. And each thing that we do, every sin that we commit, adds to the great pile of human moral filth. It is like every moment of every day, the great mass of humanity is constantly sinning against God and daring him to destroy us. And yet, he does not. I tell you, God is being patient with us. And the thing that restrains his hand is that the Lamb of God might receive the full reward of his suffering. He is waiting until every single person for whom Jesus died is brought to faith in the Savior. Now that might explain why God doesn't end moral evil, but why does he allow natural evil? What about babies killed by floods? Well, that's why we read Romans chapter 8. Have a look at Romans chapter 8. We'll have a look again at verses 18 to 22. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." We're used to thinking of the natural world and the human world as two totally separate things. But the Bible says that Adam's sin brought a curse that affected all things. All creation was affected by Adam's sin. And not just Adam's sin, our sin. We can't claim to be innocent. Sin affects the creation both directly and indirectly. And because of that, the creation groans, waiting for God to make everything right. Tsunamis and floods, fires and earthquakes, rock falls and sinkholes, all of them are the result of sin. And because they are the result of sin, the chaos of a broken world will not end until God brings an end to sin. Evil will continue until God makes an end of it all in final judgment. And so, why does God let babies get killed? Because in his mercy, he is waiting to bring an end to all evil. the mercy that applies to the person who asks, that mercy applies to the person who asks the question. God is giving people a chance to repent. Jesus was asked a similar question one time. He was asked about the Tower of Siloam. Randomly one day, a tower fell on a bunch of people, killed 18 people. It's a natural evil. It wasn't anybody's fault necessarily. It just happened one day. Why did it happen? Jesus' response. Have a listen to it. Those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Why did the evil happen? Well, it wasn't because they were worse sinners than anybody else. All of us deserve the same thing. All of us deserve to be destroyed because of our sin. But God doesn't end the evil because he is being merciful with us and giving us time to repent. Now back to that syllogism, that logical argument. An all-powerful God would be able to end evil. An all-loving God would want to end all evil. Evil exists. Therefore, God must have a morally sufficient reason for allowing it. God must have a morally sufficient reason for allowing it. But that reason will end one day when Christ returns for his own. And all people will be judged according to what they have done. The existence of evil troubles us. It does, precisely because it reminds us that things are not as they should be. And one day, that evil will be brought to an end, and everyone, everywhere, should repent and put their trust in Jesus while they still have time, so they won't be put an end to in the process of God making everything right. Now, do we have any questions? I've answered it so well. Like, all the philosophers can just stop their jobs, all the theologians, they can quit now, it's all been answered. Yeah, Rob.
So first of all, I agree with the assessment of the question.
Yeah.
There's a possible sticking point with some people may still argue this, that if God still is all-powerful, and he's not acting yet for those things, waiting for us to get away for,
come to faith, yeah.
Yeah, come to faith. Then why not just use his power
to make those people come to faith?
Yes.
I think God has a sovereign plan for time as well. And so, you know, who are we to say that the full measure of the people God wants to save are not far into the future? Now, you could say, well, why doesn't God just make them all born at once? Well, and I think there's a certain element where these questions can't be answered fully. So I agree with you, there is why not do things a different way? I can't say that I have a good answer for that. God could have done everything completely differently. And yet, this is the way that somehow brings maximum glory to God. And I admit that's not going to be satisfying for everyone. That's going to take some faith. Yeah. Iris. That's enough for this week. No. You know, it's actually a little bit frustrating. I would want more from the Bible on this subject, but the Bible actually has very little to say about the eternal state of babies or people that die in infancy. What I would love is if a Bible verse said, no, absolutely, they go to heaven. That would just clear the whole thing up. And the tension comes, of course, because we understand that we are sinful from birth. In sin did our mothers conceive us. And we know that there is I don't know what the answer is. I don't have a great answer for that one. I think under God, we need to do what we can to help as many people as we can. And allow as little evil as we can. Any other? Yeah, Pierce. Does it make sense to really say that all sin is equal in God's eyes when the consequences of the sins are wildly varied? That obviously lust and adultery have completely different consequences. One can remain entirely private, the other can destroy families. And so, yeah, it's like, does that really make sense? I think this is why, like, you know, in Dante's Inferno, there are kind of layers. There are levels of hell, different punishments. The Bible, I don't think it gives us any kind of indication, except to say that it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it is for the cities that Jesus did miracles in. Bethsaida, I think it was, and a couple others. If the miracles that have been done in those Jewish towns have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in ashes. There's just a hint that there are levels of accountability. But I think... So maybe... I think the consequences are going to be wildly different depending on the sin. I think God will mete out justice appropriately. Are they all exactly equal in the mind of God? I don't know. What I do think is that it's not like God can wipe out evil to a certain level and leave a certain amount of evil remaining. We're going to just let low-level evil on the earth. So I think, yeah, if God's going to tackle all of it has to go.
Luke.
From the perspective of you mentioned in that sermon that he allows sin or doesn't stop sin.
Yeah. We know from the scripture we know that God is not the author of sin. And yet at the same time, I think it's a fair enough thing to say, well, hang on a second, God created us as we are, and we sin, so how is he not responsible for that? My answer is that we are doing exactly what we want to do. It's not like God is a puppet master and he's controlling our actions. We are doing exactly the thing that we want to do according to our nature. And even though our nature is sinful, we do it willfully. And God isn't responsible for the things that we choose to do in accordance with our nature. Yes, he created us, but we don't... It's not like there was a temptation in front of us. And let's make it a fairly benign one. There's a temptation to eat too much chocolate cake. You don't have to eat it. No one's making you eat it. God isn't making you eat it. God isn't even tempting you with it. And yet if you eat it and you have been overindulged, that might be a sin. It might have made an idol out of chocolate cake. And it could be any number of things. You've made a decision to willfully sin. And it's like God cannot be held responsible for something we willfully decided to do. Now, when the free will argument, I get a little bit iffy about free will as an idea. And yet, I believe that from our perspective, we make completely free choices. As far as we're concerned, however that works out with the sovereignty of God, I don't know. But as far as we're concerned, we make free choices according to our nature. And so God isn't held responsible for those. We have a sinful human nature that is given, that we have because of Adam's sin, that we're born with. And so you could say the sinful nature, yes, is given to us by God because he created us in the pattern of our first father, Adam. And yet, willful sin comes later, where we actually decide to act in accordance with that nature. Just as someone might have issue with anger management, right? They might be just someone who has a really short fuse, and that actually can be genetic. And yet, do you have to rage at people? Do you have to punch people? Do you have to actually act on that nature? No, you don't. It might take an effort of the will to control it, but you don't have to act on it. And no one is held accountable for that nature. You personally are held accountable for your actions.
Just to tie into that.
Yeah.
That makes sense, but the natural evil God does, like he says, I bring disaster, and we think about the plagues and all that. So
yep.
Doesn't it actually make sense, in thinking about that sort of evil, if we can categorize it together?
Yeah.
It's just easier to think, well, God's doing it on purpose, and I just can't understand why.
Well, I mean, this is why Jesus says, like, repent or you too will perish. It's like, it's not saying it's just random. It's saying that actually you're better off treating it like the hand of God and responding to it as an opportunity to repent than just believing it was some random event, I think. So, and yes, God takes responsibility for these things. It's just something we have to deal with, is that this earth is cursed by its nature. It would be chaotic. God holds it to every atom together by the power of his word. And sometimes that includes natural disasters that God is not afraid to take responsibility for. And it's yet he doesn't destroy the whole earth as it rightly deserves. All right, shall we wrap it up then? No questions through my text machine? I like that thing. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together around your word. I pray that whatever I said was helpful and good, I pray that would remain. And Lord God, and in your mercy, we might just love you a little bit more, understand you a little bit better, be encouraged. And Father, help us to talk to our friends about you in such a way that that they would believe in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you've given them opportunity to repent, and I pray that they would. In Jesus' name, amen. If you understand, you'll sing our final song.